So we start in the book of Acts in the first 11 verses, and Graham is going to read them.
In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them his command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift of my Father promised, which you have heard me speak of it. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside him. "Men of Galilee," he said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Amen.
Thank you very much, Graham. Right, let's... A watershed, according to the dictionary, is a line which separates two river basins. But we use the word in a figurative sense as well. So the dictionary again tells us that a watershed is a crucial point or a dividing line between two phases of something. Now the word can be used to refer to almost anything. For example, it can be used to refer to a putt in a golf match. David McAdam and I have an annual golf match to play for the Open Championship of Cranston. And last year, in September, we played in Ely in Fife, in the midst of a force 5 gale. The scores were not terribly good, but the competition was exciting, and I thought I was home and dry with just a few holes to go. And then he sank this enormous... It must have been about 60 feet. It just rolled on and on and on and on and disappeared. And I disintegrated. Lost the last few holes, and he carried home the cup. It was a crucial putt, a kind of watershed. Now the word, of course, can be used for something much less trivial. For example, an important meeting between two sides. The Scottish rugby world is hoping that the meeting that's arranged for the 30th of January is going to sort out the complete chaos in the sport. I don't begin to understand what's going on with votes of no confidence and resignations and sackings and even the threat of rugby players going on strike. I ask you, what next? So they're hoping that this meeting that's arranged will be a kind of dividing line between the old days and the new days. A watershed, I suppose. The word can also be used to apply to an incident or an event which may seem to be incidental, but afterwards is viewed as having massive consequences. Mr. Blair's recent biographer holds that the turning point in his career in politics took place when he was rejected as a nominee to be a local councillor in Hackney, East London. You don't get much lower than that, being rejected. But apparently, says the biographer, this rejection so stirred him that he moved from local authority to national politics and sought a parliamentary seat. And the rest, as they say, is history. A watershed divides between two phases. Now there is a sense in which the ascension of Jesus is almost thought of as an incidental event in the whole salvation history recorded in the Bible. It's not given a great deal of space in the Bible, and even less space in the writings of theologians. But I think there's every good reason for saying it is a watershed, a dividing line between the two phases of Christ's mission in the world. You'll notice how the book of the Acts starts in its very first verse in referring to Jesus' mission on earth. When it said all that he began to do and teach. And the implication is that this was followed up by his mission in heaven, when he continued to do and teach. And the dividing line, the crucial point, the watershed between these two phases, Jesus' mission on earth and his mission in heaven, is the ascension, according to Acts chapter 1. So the ascension is very important. He ascended into heaven, says the Apostles' Creed, which we recite from time to time during the course of a year in our church services. And this very first verse in the book of the Acts underlines the uniqueness of the Christian gospel compared to other world religions, because their founders are said to have completed their work in their lifetime. Luke says that Jesus began his. That is to say, Jesus Christ is now at work in his mission from heaven. That's a simple but a profound truth. And I reckon it's probably 1,000 light years away from the opinions of many people, particularly those who have maybe just come around the church at Christmas time. We have very large attendances at our Christmas Eve services. The candlelit service in Moodysburn was packed. We couldn't get everybody into the sanctuary, children and adults, and had to use the foyer. And again, the watch night service, there wasn't a spare seat downstairs. People were jam-packed in. Some of you were here at it, but not many. As I stood at the door at 11:15 p.m., which is past my bedtime, watching everybody pour in, I was amazed. All these strangers and visitors, and outsiders, I suppose, and they seemed to be glad to be there and to enjoy singing, and they listened in complete stillness at the prayer over midnight and the message which followed. Yet it does seem to me that probably there are many people like that who regard the birth of Christ as part of the Christmas package. It's brought out once a year, and then after it's over, it's put back again under wraps for 12 more months. And it seems to me that this probably in some sense means that folks view Jesus still as a baby, or at least he hasn't moved on or grown up. He's stayed the same. And there's a tremendous need on our part to get out there and to tell the message that Jesus has grown up. He has completed his mission on earth in his death and resurrection, offering salvation to the whole human race. But actually, there's more than that. He's moved on from his mission on earth to his mission on heaven. And there he's active now. And the watershed between these two phases, as I say, is the ascension. So let's think first of all about the ascension as a happening. And I suppose you could ask the question, as many have done, did it happen? And is the Acts of the Apostles chapter 1 not merely the primitive first century description of something that in our scientific age we'd express in much more different words and in a different way? Because right enough, when you read the text here, the picture that's conveyed to one's mind is of liftoff, of rockets going up into outer space, of Jesus being the first cosmonaut. Whoosh! You know, there are a couple of details in the text in verse 9 which seem to me very important and help us to believe that Luke is actually describing what happened. The first detail in verse 9 is in connection with the eyesight of the people. He was taken up before their very eyes. Now Luke is concerned to stress over and over again what they saw with their own eyes. 5 times he mentions that the ascension is something that's visible, something that's seen. And in his gospel and in the Acts, Luke makes much of the importance and necessity of the apostles as eyewitnesses. That is to say, they were credible witnesses. They were in a totally different league from those people who claim to be eyewitnesses and who claim to have seen Elvis Presley 27 years after his death. I suppose everybody in this church knows today that if he'd been still alive, he'd have been 70 in the year 2005. And I suppose everybody here knows that people have claimed to have seen him in various and differing places over the period since his death, ranging from places like burger bars and supermarkets to funeral parlors and sheepdog trials. But who were these witnesses? Well, we do know the eyewitnesses to the ascension. If you glance down the page to verse 13, they're listed for us. They're named Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew. And we know these people. These are the men who, by their preaching and writing, turned the world upside down. And they witnessed, they were eyewitnesses to the ascension, as recorded here. They saw it as it happened. The second interesting or significant detail in verse 9 is the cloud. He was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Now, Luke in his gospel uses the cloud in reference to Jesus on 2 occasions. And on both occasions, it is to highlight Jesus' great glory. You may remember the transfiguration which took place on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. And Jesus appeared in all his glory. And we read these words when he said this: a cloud appeared and enveloped them. And a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Now the cloud symbolizes all that the scene conveys. And we know that that scene conveys glory and majesty and power and greatness concerning the person of Jesus. Now the other occasion in which this is used by Luke is a bit further on in his gospel, in connection with Jesus' second coming. In chapter 21 and verse 27, we find Jesus himself saying these words: "At this time they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory." Once again, the picture that is meant to be conveyed before our minds is of the majesty and greatness and worth and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we read of the ascension here in the cloud, that's what we are to think of. Now, I suppose when Jesus left earth for heaven, there's only a few ways in which he could have done that. He could have vanished, I suppose, and disappeared, or he could have gone downwards or sideways or upwards. But which way would most highlight the glory and majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ and the greatness of his finished work in bringing salvation for the human race? The answer surely is that which is recorded here in the happening. And so the ascension underlines for us the greatness of Jesus. Now let me try and apply this in a very contemporary issue. What have you thought about the debate over the showing a week past yesterday of Jerry Springer, the opera, on BBC Two? The debate which has followed, or leading up to it as well, has been varied. To my mind, Ron Ferguson in Thursday's Herald completely missed the point. Great prose writer as he is, very clever wordsmith that he is, with a very sharp rapier mind, it seems to me he completely missed the point, which is the representation of the person of Christ. He never mentioned it once. Not once. Now, at least the Director General of the BBC, Mark Thompson, did talk about it. He said, and here I quote, I am a practicing Christian, and there is nothing in it I perceive to be blasphemous. Most people would have a different point of view, said William Rees Mogg in the Times the next day. And he went on to say this: depicting Jesus with an infantile complex dressed in nappies is a vulgar mockery. I am ashamed of the BBC, unquote. Now what's at stake here? What's at stake? Seems to me it's very central. And that is the nature of the person of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The greatness of his being. The one who alone is worthy to be worshipped and adored and followed because of all that he did in love for us and laying down his life and rising from the dead and giving us a full and free salvation. And the ascension underlines the person of Christ there. The greatness of this being who now from heaven is at work and who now is to be reckoned with by men and women. So the ascension as a happening. Let me go on briefly to talk secondly about the ascension and its meaning. The Apostles' Creed said he ascended into heaven and dwelleth on the right hand of the Father Almighty. And the rest of the New Testament tells us that the ascension confirms the exaltation to Jesus Christ, of Jesus Christ. It tells us of the reign of Jesus and the claim of Jesus, that now all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. We don't see that with our eyes and our newspapers or our televisions, but we believe it with our souls. It's an article of faith. And it seems to me if we are to understand the meaning of the ascension, then we have to listen to these two men dressed in white mentioned in verses 10 and 11. For these angels, presumably, tell us about the two poles of God's great program for the world. There's the ascension and there is the return of Jesus. Listen to what they say in verse 11. This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven, the ascension, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven, his return. And if we take up all the 11 verses in this passage, then we're able to fill out this program of God for the world in Christ into four stages. First, there is the reign of Christ. That's what the ascension means. Secondly, there is the gift of Christ. That's what Pentecost means, the gift of the Holy Spirit, verse 4. Thirdly, there is the mission of Christ. That's what the church age means, verse 8, and all of it leading up to the return of Christ. And that's what the end of history means. Verse 11. Now, it's very important for us who are Christian people to believe that God is active in his world just now and to believe that this is his program in its stages. Very important for us in the church to line up our programs with God's program and to assess every now and then that we are on the right line, if not to amend. Let me go back to Mr. Blair again. One of his biographers has said that Blair's religious awakening at Oxford was the defining moment of his life. Now, when you read something like that, you've got to take it seriously in trying to assess this phenomenon of what we call New Labour and the impact and the significance and the time of this government reign. Mr. Blair says of himself at this time, "Religion became less a personal relationship with God. I began to see it more in a social context. God was an active force in the world and wanted his followers to build a good society." Well, yes, but what does that mean? The Bible tells us that God is active in his world just now. But he's active in terms of his program. He's active in terms of the reign of Jesus, the gift of the Spirit, the mission of the gospel, heading up to the return of Christ at the end of the age. And it's quite clear from the Bible concerning the mission of Christ in which we're involved as a church, that God invites men and women into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And that is the only way, the supreme way, in which a man and woman can become good, and when there is any opportunity of building a good society. So the ascension in its meaning reminds us that Jesus reigns and that he is at work just now inviting men and women the world over to come to know him in personal faith. And that leads me to the third and final thing, the most important thing about the ascension, and its calling. Its calling for us in terms of what we read here in these verses. If Jesus Christ is reigning and is at work in his mission in heaven, then what's our calling? What's our calling as Christian people? What are we for? What's this congregation about? What are we to be doing in 2005 supremely? What are our activities to center around? What are our priorities? Very important question. What are we for? On Wednesday evening, I was putting out the chairs for the prayer meeting in the small hall through there. It was about 6 o'clock, and the phone rang in the office, which was locked. And I debated within myself whether I should answer it or not. It's a bit late, 6 o'clock. But then I thought somebody might be phoning for help or asking for assistance. So I rushed and fumbled with the keys and opened the door and ran to the desk and lifted the phone and said, "Christ in Church." "Oh yes," said the person. "I'm phoning to order a carry-out." I really didn't know what to say. Now, of course, it was a wrong number, and we had a good laugh about it. It seemed to me that this misunderstanding could be seen as a little parable. A little parable. What the outside world thinks we do in the church may bear no relationship whatsoever to what we are for. But the more important issue is this. Do we know what we are for in the church? Do we know what our calling is? What are we about? What are the activities in our organizations that meet week by week? How do we use our time and energy as Christian people? Do we link it up with our calling? Do we link it up with the purpose statement of our church? To see unbelieving people become mature followers of Jesus Christ within the church? Or to be honest, are we fiddling while Rome burns? Are we merely shifting the deck chairs while the Titanic is sinking? What's our calling? Well, we're told here in verse 8, "You shall be my witnesses unto the end of the earth." The disciples were standing transfixed, looking up into the sky, but Jesus had directed them to go to the ends of the earth. "You shall be my witnesses." Literally, as the original text has it in verse 8, "You shall be witnesses to me. You shall speak of me." That's actually quite a simple task. Anybody can do it who's a Christian believer. Speak of Jesus, who he is and what he's done for us. I was telling the prayer meeting on Wednesday, it was a great thrill to have Big Jim Thompson home for us from Australia with us in the last two Sunday mornings, the son of the late Jimmy and Kathy Thompson, who were so much loved by us in the church family. And Jim was converted to Christ after their death 3 years ago. And it was just great to hear him saying that his supreme desire was to tell people what Jesus had done for him in his life. Verse 8, isn't it? "You shall be witnesses to me." And so he's made a lot of point in going to his wider family and his friends, those that he knew in Moodysburn when he lived in Moodysburn and then Muirhead. And he's simply been telling them about Jesus, who Jesus is and what he's come to mean to him in his life. You shall be witnesses to me. That's our calling. Even to the ends of the earth, and this sad and sorry earth needs to hear that witness, doesn't it? Even the ends of our parish or the places where we live and work need to hear of the reign of Jesus and the good news of his gospel to save us, to bless us, to renew us, to transform us. So this is our calling in 2005. Witnesses to the ends. There are two ends. The ends of the earth, Acts chapter 1, and the end of the age, Matthew 28. And Jesus says, "Lo, I'm with you always." And it may well be that time is a lot shorter for us than we think. So may God help us to hear again this calling to us as a church and to us as individuals to be witnesses to him and to commit ourselves urgently to this task for the glory and honor of our blessed Lord Jesus. Pray together. Living God, you have given to us your inspired book so that by your living spirit you will yet speak to us in these days as a company and as individuals. And we plead with you that we may hear your voice and hear afresh your call and be able to sift out in our mind's eye and in our lifestyles the things that are peripheral compared with the things that are priorities. We pray you'll give us wisdom as a church to do this. We pray above all that our eyes might be open to see the greatness of your Son and the greatness of his work and the greatness of his gospel. We pray that we might offer ourselves afresh to you, even this very day, as living sacrifices, as those who are prepared to be continual witnesses to his mercy, love, and grace. Oh God, hear this word of prayer that we offer, and answer according to your mind and purpose and will, and all for your honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Because this is the second volume of Luke's works, he wrote the Gospel, and we looked at the beginning of his Gospel before and around Christmas, and now we're looking at the beginning of his second volume, the book of Acts. And we're in chapter 1. We started last week, and we're going to read in verses 12 to 26 and the preparation for the day of Pentecost. And Mark McCune is going to read to us now in the Pew Bible. It's page 1029.
Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the woman and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, and his body burst open and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Azadama, that is, field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may its place be deserted, and let there be no one to dwell in it. And may another take its place of leadership. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. From one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they proposed two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles.